Well, last Sunday we talked about the temptation of Jesus and the three temptations that Satan was using to try to, I guess you'd say, corrupt Jesus were targeted to the three areas that we've talked about as a human. We're created in the image of God, Imago Dei, image of God. And he tried to get Jesus to turn stones into bread, trying to tempt him on his physical level. He tried to get Jesus to throw himself off off a pinnacle of the temple, saying, "Your Father will take care of you." In other words, tempting Jesus in his relationship with his Father. Then he tempted Jesus in that he said he'd give him all the nations of the world if he'd bow down and worship. He's trying to address the core of Jesus' humanity, prideful nature, and basically telling Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. There's an easier way to do this, you know, to be the ruler of this world. So, and then we looked at the Garden of Eden, where Satan basically used the same tactics to try, and he was successful there, to try to tempt Eve. So that took up most of our class last Sunday. In verse 11, it says, after all this temptation went on, attempts with Jesus and so forth, it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, there's places in the Bible where it talks about ministering angels. And from my understanding of Scripture, one of the primary responsibilities of angels is to minister to us humans. Watch over us. There's a verse in the Bible, can't recall right off the top of my head, where it talks about angels watching over children. We see several places in the Bible where angels interact with humans. They manifest themselves in a physical body and interact with humans. But here it's talking about angels coming and ministering to Jesus. So the devil left him. I think it's in Mark. It has a little bit different. It says the devil left him until a more opportune time. So the devil didn't give up on Jesus. He just said, okay, this is the first round. You won. There's more rounds coming. I'm not giving up yet. And I think another round was when Jesus is praying in the garden. You know, when he asked the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Now, I think another time when Satan was working, his temptation with Jesus is when he's hanging on the cross. But throughout Jesus' ministry, I think Satan was right there looking for a more opportune time. Just as he's looking for a more opportune time with us too. Okay, that sort of wraps up the temptation. Now, any questions on what we talked about last Sunday? Any comments or anything? Okay, Matthew, starting in verse 12. Between verse 11 and 12, there's about a year's worth of ministry missing here in Matthew. There's things covered in the other Gospels that Matthew didn't see fit to put in his writings. One of the things that's between verse 11 and 12 in that year time period is when Jesus got up in a synagogue and basically announced his beginning of his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. You know, he said this has been fulfilled in your hearing of these words, or something along that effect. But that's not in the book of Matthew. And then in Canaan, the wedding feast in Canaan, when he turned the water into wine, that's during this time period that Matthew just skips over. And he takes us right into the core of Jesus' ministry when he leaves Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Nazareth is up here in the mountains. Leaves Nazareth and goes down to Capernaum That's right on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where the, I guess you'd say, the main part of Jesus' ministry started, about a year later up there. Okay, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That was spoken by the prophet, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, towards the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. They had been in darkness, but a light has dawned. Okay. One of the most difficult things about studying the Bible is we get all these names and places and stuff like that. And unless we take time to go back and research, we don't understand really what's going on. This is back, going back to the tribal allotment in Israel. The nation of Israel was divided up for the 12 tribes during the time of Joshua when they went in and occupied the land. And each tribe got a portion of the land. The tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. You can see where, well, they don't have Nazareth on here because this is an older map. Nazareth and Capernaum. This is the area it's talking about here, that there was a darkness in the area. And they received the light. Throughout the Bible, God and Jesus oftentimes is characterized as light coming in to illuminate the darkness. If you look in starting in John 3:16 and in verses following, it talks about Jesus being the light of the world and men loving darkness. But this is Naphtali and Zebulun, the area it's talking about. And it's referring back to a passage in Isaiah. If you look in your footnotes, it's chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, I believe, in Isaiah. That Matthew is saying this prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in this time period by Jesus. Now we've seen already in Matthew, time after time, he's talking about prophecies being fulfilled. This is another prophecy that Matthew is saying Jesus has fulfilled. He's bringing light in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali because that's where he started his ministry at. Got a question? Okay. So that's another prophecy being fulfilled. And his preaching is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Repent. And it's still a ministry of repentance until Jesus' death on the cross. Still under the Mosaic Law, the Law of the Old Testament. That is the Bible of Jesus. The Old Testament is Jesus' Bible. They're still under the Old Testament law at this time when Jesus is beginning his ministry. And his message is repent. Okay, verse 18. As they walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Can you imagine somebody doing that nowadays? somebody coming up and say, I want you to be a minister. Come with me. Yeah, and you just walk away from your job, walk away from your what you're doing with your, maybe it's a family business, you leave it and go into the ministry immediately. Can you imagine doing that?
You can't do that now.
Yeah, you can. People do it. People do that now.
You can't get a church.
There's not enough ministers. If you're a male and you're truly called, you will get a church. There's churches out there begging for male ministers. And the reason that female, I don't hope I don't offend anybody, the reason female ministers are so successful now is because there's not enough males.
But not in a Baptist church, though, right? They don't have female.
There's still, yeah, there's some Baptist churches that have female ministers, yes.
But to get ordained, you got to go to college. And
you don't have to be ordained to be a minister. You do not have to be ordained to be a minister.
You don't have to go through all these conferences either.
Now, the Methodist Church is a little bit more difficult than some of the other denominations. But if you are called and you start the ministry candidacy program and you want a church, they'll give you a church. There's all kind of little tiny churches around here that can't support a minister. Now, you may not be able to make a living at it, but a lot of Baptist preachers don't make a living at ministry. They have another job. A lot of Baptist churches.
Billy Graham said once that Ann was a better preacher than he was because she studied, because she was forever in the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And but he didn't say she should be a preacher. But I did hear her speak at the one of the layman's, there was Jack's action for men, but brought their wives and all of them there. And I had never heard such a sermon as she preached that day. She preached on whenever the coals were putting on the lid.
Mm-hmm.
And it was about people repenting of their mm-hmm. sins that they didn't even know that was even there and how that it moves so many people
yeah.
to a different way of life. But I heard her speak, and he said that she. He didn't say she should be a preacher, but she's certainly a good teacher.
Yeah. But they here, you know, two sets of brothers just drop what they're doing and go and follow Jesus. There must have been some kind of charisma about Jesus. Maybe his ministry preceded him. They knew who he was. They don't tell us. We don't know.
They don't say nothing about knowing.
No.
It's like a stranger come up to you.
Huh?
What's the difference between a preacher and a teacher if they don't both go to school?
I don't know any technical terms, but for me, a teacher is anybody that's trying to teach somebody what they know. It don't have to be like a Sunday school teacher or anything. It can be one-on-one. You know, you can be a teacher in your family. A preacher, that is basically somebody that gives a sermon. And that's different, I think, from a pastor. A pastor, this is me again, this is my definition. A pastor is somebody that is a spiritual leader to his flock. That he can take his flock to a higher spiritual level with his leadership. We are all ministers and we're all priests. We are all called to be in the royal priesthood of God.
I think it's the authority too.
Yes. Yeah. Anyway, you got two sets of brothers here as his disciples. We don't have the whole layout of his 12 disciples here. We get that in other books, other Gospels. Matthew has not seen fit to put them here. One of the things that always bothers me, if you can flip over to the book of James, it's towards the back. It's a couple, three before Revelation. The last verse in the book of James. Last book in the verse of James. says, "My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In other words, if we bring somebody to Christ, that's an attaboy for us. If we lead somebody to Christ. Another thing, I love the book of James. Another thing that's scary in the book of James is the first verse in chapter 3. It says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness." That's scary.
Yeah.
That is scary. That is scary.
You got to be better than me.
That is scary.
It is, because you better know what you're saying.
Yes. And I need y'all to keep me straight too. I need y'all to keep me. If you think I'm telling you something wrong, jump all over me, so I have to go back and figure out if what I'm saying is right or not. Don't let me go. Correct me. Okay, he's got two sets of brothers as disciples. Verse 23. "And he went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted, and various diseases and pains." Let's see. "He brought him all the sick with afflicted diseases, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So our scripture is telling us that his fame, his ministry is up in this area here. His fame spread all the way up here into Samaria, outside of the nation of, or outside of the traditional nation of Israel. He's spread all the way up here to Samaria, all the way over here in the Decapolis, all this area over in here. And all these people are coming over to Jesus' ministry area over here for healing. And what did he heal? He healed disease and pains. Demoniacs, he healed. Epileptics, things to do with your mind, soul. And paralytics, body. His healing touched the whole of humanity. Okay, that's chapter 4. Any questions as we wrap up chapter 4? Comments?
I don't have a question, but on TV today I was getting ready. I heard them say something about trying to prove that Jesus did these miracles. And I don't know the whole thing about it, but that caught my attention.
How can you prove a miracle?
How can you prove that?
How can you prove a miracle?
Why are we so busy trying to prove stuff? Especially in the Christian religion. What about some of these other religions? Why don't they dig into them?
If you prove something is a natural occurrence, then you're not proving a miracle.
That's why I couldn't understand why that statement.
I don't know. I remember that, and this still sticks with me. You know, I don't remember too many sermons from our ministers. But I remember one sermon that Michael Hale gave us that he was talking about miracles. And he sort of addressed this of explaining miracles. And the way that Mike explained it was, at least many of the miracles in the Bible, they're natural events that the time period has supernaturally been extended. In other words, if somebody's healed of cancer, it's not that the cancer just went away like that, but somehow God speeded up the healing process to where it appeared as if it happened instantly, but the because God is controlling time, He's controlling nature, He's controlling all these elements in the physical world, He can control the speed of all this stuff that's happening too. You know, God is not restricted by time. And when I thought about it that way, all these scientists trying to explain miracles as natural occurrences, maybe they're right. Maybe they are natural occurrences. What is supernatural is the speed that they happen, though. So, I mean, that stuck with me when Dr. Hale, I can't remember his whole sermon, but I remember that part of it. And that's helped me dealing with people questioning miracles.
You know, I think the miracle is healing or salvation. I can't tell anybody how in the world that the Lord came to grow within me. I know that Christ is in me without a shadow of a doubt.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a miracle to me that He can take a person that is in sin and just change him in a moment. And his whole attitude, everything about his life. Now, some Christians, I think, grow
right
as they go, but I have seen one or two that just...
dramatic changes.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And that's a miracle to me because I couldn't explain mm-hmm. it to save my life, and neither could they.
And it's as if He took a lifetime and squished it down in a day in their spiritual growth or something. Okay. Chapter 5. Beatitudes. This is another one of those interesting and difficult passages of the Bible. If you've got a red letter Bible, you can turn over probably a page or two and it's all red. So this is all the Sermon on the Mount. That is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in Matthew, he introduces it a little bit differently. It says, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. Now, we don't know how many disciples. Matthew didn't tell us. But if we look over in Luke tells us there are 12. Luke's a little bit different in his story. In Luke, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and He came down to a level place and addressed the crowds. So it's a little bit different in Luke. Now, I think Matthew, we've already seen it. Matthew's leaving out some details. Not necessarily some of the details he's leaving out, but he's leaving out some details. But where else in the Bible do we see this mountain event and guidance being given to the people? Moses on the Mount Sinai. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, got the law, and brought it down to the people. That's sort of what Luke sounds like. Matthew is leaving him up on the mountain for some reason. I don't know. Not a big deal. But we've got the Beatitudes two different places, but it's more comprehensive in the book of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is a lot more comprehensive. Okay, now we're going into the Beatitudes. We're going to deal with these one at a time. Again, Dr. Hale had a Bible study on the Beatitudes one time that really touched me when we were going through the book of Matthew. And I still got some of my notes in here from the Bible study. But the way he presented it, and it makes sense to me because in my own studies other people have said this, is that when you look at the Beatitudes gives you a picture of a person's spiritual growth step by step. Let's look at the first step. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, blessed, some translations will say happy, but I like blessed better. But the thing we need to look at here is poor in spirit. What is poor in spirit? Now, that doesn't mean economically poor. It's talking about, when we talk about things of the Spirit, we're talking about relationships. And if we are poor in the Spirit, and we recognize that, we recognize that we do not have the kind of relationship that we should have with our Heavenly Father. We're poor in the Spirit. We are lacking in that relationship. Yeah.
That relates to me years ago. I had no doubt in this world that I wasn't saved. I was saved as an 8-year-old child. And I was just as saved as I am today. But I did not have a relationship with God. And or even, you know, really realize the relationship with Jesus Christ. I was in church all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just working. And I could see some people that just had so much joy. And I didn't have that. I was just... And I even got to the place that I was questioning God.
Mm-hmm.
And one day I said to him out loud, God, what in the world is the matter with me? And it was like that he just slapped my face and said, wake up. You have as much as those people have, no more or no less. I did exactly for them what I did for you. And now the responsibility is on you. And I got myself into some Bible study classes. And I mean, my life changed.
First step, we got to recognize that we're lacking. We are not self-sufficient. We're not the center of focus. We're nothing without God. We have to recognize that at the beginning of our relationship with our Lord and Savior, that we are nothing. We need a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to have any meaning in our life. We need to recognize that. First step, we got to recognize that we are poor in spirit. Next step. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, we all know what mourning is, I think. I mean, almost everybody has lost a loved one. But the mourning they're talking about here is after we've recognized that we are nothing without a relationship with Jesus Christ, when we look around and see the rest of the world also are living in sin, are not ethical, are not moral, and we see all these lost people, we recognize we're lost, and we look around us and see all these other lost people, we mourn over that. We can mourn over our nation. We can mourn over our friends who are lost. We can mourn over the economic situation in the world. Not so much in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. We've gotten that because of spiritual darkness. That's why we're in that situation. We mourn over those things. That is the next step in our spiritual growth after we recognize how deprived we are. We see the rest of the world for what they are. And it should touch us to our heart. Stepping back one, when looking at poor in spirit. There's two different philosophies in Christianity. One of them is Arminianism, one of them is Calvinism. And I heard something a while back that still sticks with me when it's comparing the two. And it's talking about the total depravity of man. The way Arminian looks at it basically is we are either unwilling or unable to come to Christ. Either unwilling or unable. The Calvinist looks at it and says we are unable and unwilling. Totally no hope. When the Arminian looks at it, we are either unable or unwilling. We have a choice. You know, if we're able, then we're not willing. Or if we're not willing, we're able, we don't exercise on that. We've got a choice over there. But then a Calvinist says, you're unable and unwilling. You got no hope. It's all the work of God. And both of them are right, I think, to a degree. So I just thought I'd throw that out. Because it was interesting to me when I was looking at that. So first of all, we see how deprived we are. Then we look around and see how deprived the rest of the world is, and we mourn over that. Okay, next step. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What do we mean by meek? Is it just being humble? Or is it letting somebody walk all over you? You know, not standing up for things? Or, I mean, what's our vision of meek? Meek, meek. The Greek word is praeus. And the Greek word praeus is used in relation to domestic animals. And we would say, call it broken, like a broken horse. One that's been broken in where somebody can ride it. So the sense we get from meek here, from the Greek scripture, is somebody who has been broken, trained to be obedient to instructions. So the meekness here it's talking about is somebody who has bent their will to the will of God. They're willing to be used by their heavenly Father and taken in any direction He pulls the reins and go that direction.
You know, I heard someone use the instance of a horse.
Uh-huh.
A horse is no good in the world unless he's trained.
Right.
And you have to break his spirit almost to, you know, to get him into that state.
Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of meekness it's talking about here. Someone who is willing to be used for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Next step in our spiritual growth. Okay. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've heard several people in this church tell me that things along the lines of they wish they knew more about the Bible. They feel like they need to go to more Bible study. That they feel like they need to do more for the church and stuff like that. And usually it's the newer members in the church that feel that way. And I don't know why, after we're in church for a little while, it seems like it sort of fades away. It's not supposed to fade away. It's supposed to stay there with us forever. We're supposed to always have that thirst and hunger for righteousness. What does God want me to do? How can I further His kingdom? How can I be wiser in dealing with other people? How can I mentor somebody? How can I lift up the body of Christ to where they can better do their mission to take the gospel into the world? How can I be a part of that? You know, how can God use me to further that? Hungering and thirsting. Can't get enough. Can't be satisfied. We want more and more.
That's my daughter.
Yeah. We want more and more. We want to be closer and closer to the throne. We can't get close enough. Okay. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We are called to take on the nature of Christ as Christians. As Christians and the sons, the children of the living God, we should be taking on the nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've got a merciful and a graceful Savior. We need to be like our Savior. We need to take on the characteristics of our Savior and our Heavenly Father. Here it talks about mercy. You know, there's a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy, you give someone something they don't deserve. No. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. That's grace. I'm backwards. That's grace. Grace grace, you give someone something they don't deserve. That's grace. You give someone something that they don't deserve. Mercy is you don't give something to somebody they do deserve. In other words, we're talking about judgment. You know, if a judge gives a murderer mercy, you know, maybe he gives him life in prison instead of death sentence. So mercy, you don't give something to somebody that they deserve, usually something bad. Grace, you give somebody something they don't deserve, usually something good. So we are called to be merciful. You know, as especially nowadays, Christianity is under quite a bit of persecution. We can react to that persecution several different ways. But some ways we react to it, if it's say in a violent nature, it may cause more trouble. You know, we have to have a discerning spirit to know when we should be merciful. But if we are merciful to those who have done something wrong to us, then it says we are rewarded by receiving mercy. All this steps in our spiritual growth.
Before the class, where's the fight taking place?
Gaza? Right down here. Right there is the city of Gaza. That's called a Gaza Strip right here. It's traditionally been a hotbed of it used to be Philistines and so forth.
Is it nothing left?
Okay, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In our spiritual growth and beatitudes, just like Dorothy said earlier, that people who come to Christ, we should be transformed. We should be a new person, born again. And that rebirth is due to the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that can wash us clean of all our sins and create in us a pure heart. And that's part of our growth as Christians, to accept that gift of grace from our Heavenly Father through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to purify us, that we can boldly go before the throne with no worries, that we will have a pure spirit when we go before the throne. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What are peacemakers?
Preachers.
Well, in the Wild West, peacemaker was a Colt 45. Double action. You had to pull the hammer back to pull the trigger. That was a peacemaker in the Wild West. That's not the kind of peacemaker we're talking about here. And they're not talking about peacekeepers either. Difference between peacemakers and peacekeepers. If you hear the word peacekeeper, you're trying to... You get the, at least I do, the vision of somebody trying to keep conflict down to where people don't...
That would be like a preacher, right? Every Sunday morning, trying to keep up. Someone...
Depends on the preacher.
That would be classified...
The peacemakers are the ones that are working in the spiritual aspect of our Trinity, to where our spirit communes with the Holy Spirit. The peacemakers are the ones that make peace between us and our Heavenly Father. We are all called to be part of the royal priesthood, the body of Christ. Our responsibility is to be peacemakers between our Heavenly Father and His children. To keep the peace, spiritual peace between them. Keep that communication flowing between our spirit and the Holy Spirit. There's a wide range of things that we can do to be peacemakers. And we've got to use our spiritual discernment to know what we should and shouldn't do. But our next step in our spiritual growth, when we have been saved, we are responsible for keeping that spiritual peace between God's children and the Father. Peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's no blessing in just being persecuted. But when we are doing what we are called to do by our Heavenly Father, and the world is persecuting us for carrying out our ministry as part of the royal priesthood of Christ, and we're persecuted for that, then it's a blessing to us. Because if we are persecuted for doing what we are called to do, our reward is in heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets. Persecute you, all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Again, when we are doing what we are called to do. And we can see nowadays, clearly, I believe, in Christianity is coming under persecution, because we are hearing day after day that Christianity has caused all this evil in the world. That it's the Christians that cause all this. It's because of Christian lack of love that homosexuals can't get married. It's Christians that want to make a woman carry a baby to term and won't let her abort it. Christians is what's the problems in the world. If you get rid of Christianity, everything will be fine. And we hear that over and over again from the news media. And we are being persecuted daily as Christians. We need to have the backbone to stand up to that persecution. We're not called to be meek and let people walk over us. We're called to be meek, broken, and used by God, even if it leads to our persecution. Okay, we'll pick up in the next verse, 13, next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us, that we may be able to mature in our spiritual discernment to know Your will for us and the will for this church. Be with us now as we go in Your sanctuary. We pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.